Just a couple of things I wanted to mention. Steve and Marilyn's grandson, I still think of him as Stevie. I still think of him as nephew, sorry, little guy here. You know, even though he's now towering young man, he is in Afghanistan. He's in the Army. What's his, there we are. 82nd Airborne.
He's a sergeant.
Sergeant, 82nd Airborne. He was in an ambush recently, and one of his good fellow soldiers was, two of them were killed. Keep praying for this young man. He's newly married. I think he and his wife had 2 months together before he deployed for, this is his second tour. Pray for Steve. Fine young man. God's got some good plans for him, but just pray for his protection. And our son Cody, of course, will be probably deploying, but he recently, part of his group went over and he is to deploy later. But one of the guys that he went through all of his training with, a good friend of his, was killed in one of the attacks. So we've got some young men and women that are on the front lines today that we need to always remember. And they're doing a very noble and a very honorable job. And we need to stand behind them in our prayers and just continue to lift them up and to respect what they're doing and honor their sacrifice. All right, let's open our Bibles to Isaiah 61. And we'll have a word of prayer, and I don't know how we find such gluttons for punishment to sit through a whole weekend like this, but as long as people keep doing it, you can't hold me back. I love doing this. There's something about a weekend conference where you get a concentrated 8 hours of Bible class, and we've found it over the years with the youth camps. You bring a bunch of kids together, and they may be totally out there as far as their attitude to the Word, and you get them concentrated in 4 or 5 days of youth camp where they're getting Bible class constantly, and it does have a big impact. And I think these weekend conferences do the same thing, just all that saturation. So I appreciate your dedication. I appreciate your discipline. I know this hour will be tough because we just ate. But if I see someone starting to snooze, I might just lay down up here. And I love it in Vietnam. When we went to Vietnam and we had some Bible conferences there, Nan would go one way and teach the ladies, and I'd go another way, and they'd take you down side alleys. And, boy, they really had a neat system there. we're in Saigon, Ho Chi Minh City, and they take you. We would walk out of our hotel because we're tourists, right? So we walk out of our hotel and we're walking along and we start pulling stuff out of our bag, pull out a hat, we put on a hat, pull out sunglasses, put on sunglasses, pull out the face mask, and put on the face mask, and we're wearing long sleeve clothes. And about the time we get all of this stuff on, two motorcycles pull up and she hops on one, I hop on the other, and off we go into this mad traffic of a million motorcycles running around. Go down, you know, across town, down an alley, down a smaller alley. Pretty soon you're in these little windy back alleys. And they pull up and they say, this is it. And you hop off and you go tap on the door and they open it, see who you are. You go in. I was in one place where they actually had a little beeper on the wall. Someone down the block or down at the head of the street was watching, and as long as the light was green, everything was fine. If the light went red, that meant red alert, get out of there, and you had possibly 2 minutes before they showed up at the door for everybody to go out the back door and scatter. So that was interesting, but the reason I bring it up is every day after lunch, they laid down on the floor and took an hour nap. So I thought those guys had it figured out. But we're not going to do that. So let's ask God's blessing on this time that we have to spend together as we come back into the Word. Father, again, we thank you for the gift of life that we have through faith in Christ. And we thank you for the gift of your word. What an amazing privilege to hold your word in our hands in our own language. What an amazing privilege it is for us to gather together over this weekend and spend time digging through the word, sorting through the issues of life, focusing on those things that are life-changing and the things that make life worthwhile. Just thank you again for this company of saints, and I pray that God the Holy Spirit will use this hour to our edification and to Christ's honor. Sanctify this time for the purpose for which you have brought us together. We pray in Christ's name. Amen. I just want to read for you a passage we won't look at. You might want to jot it down, and again, these notes will be up on the internet with the audio in a couple of weeks. 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verses 16 and 17. Paul kind of hits on the idea of what we want to focus on here at the beginning of this class, and that is the comfort that we find through Jesus Christ. We've looked at the comfort of the Father. We've seen the I Am statements, a few of them, not all of them. We've seen that the I Am statement is basically a blank check. It's an unfinished sentence. God says, I am, and then as the revelation unfolds through the Old Testament, you see the I am is I am something, but what is it? I am your protector. I am your provider. I am your shepherd, whatever it is that you may need. And that carries over, as we'll see, into the New Testament. So Paul kind of captures that idea here in 2 Thessalonians 2, 16 and 17. Now may our Lord Jesus Christ himself and God the Father, who has loved us and given us everlasting consolation and good hope by grace, comfort your hearts and establish you in every good word and work. So there's the everlasting consolation and the comfort that we have through grace. We're going to look, however, at the passage we left off with last time, and that is Isaiah 61. Again, you remember that this is the passage that Jesus used when he came out of the wilderness. He went to Nazareth in Luke chapter 4, verses 14 to 21. The scroll was handed to him. He opened the scroll to this passage. As I was explaining, they would basically work their way through the scroll, and they would have a new reading every week. And then generally the way the synagogue would work is the leader of the synagogue, the scribe of the synagogue, would allow one of the men, who an adult male, would have the opportunity to stand up to read. And our Lord, of course, stood up to read. The scroll was delivered to him. The passage would be read, and then it was basically the job of the scribe to expound on the meaning of the portion that was read and its application. And, of course, Jesus not only read the scroll, he expounded on it in a very brief statement. This day this scripture is fulfilled in your ears. And at first everyone's admiring him for the gracious words that he's speaking. And then as soon as he tells them that they're all a bunch of hard-necked, hard-hearted rebels that are ultimately going to reject him and say, physician, heal yourself, and what you did in Capernaum do here, then they all get mad, because there's nothing that makes you madder than knowing the truth, especially when it's the truth about yourself and the evil that's in us. And Jesus said, of course, to the people, if you know the truth will set you free. That's true if you respond to the truth. If you don't respond to it, if you know the truth will make you mad. And in his case, it made the people mad, and the next thing you know, they're trying to throw him off the mountainside. So the scripture is, beginning in verse 1, the Spirit of the Lord God is upon me. And here you have that heavenly family Paul refers to in Ephesians chapter 3. Because the Lord has anointed me to preach good tidings to the poor, he has sent me to heal the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives, the opening of the prison to those who are bound, to proclaim the acceptable year of the Lord. Now you remember in the Luke 4 passage, this is where Jesus stopped. And the reason is because this is one of those passages where we have the intercalation. What we mean by intercalation is it's a period of time inserted into history. And where these verses just roll right on with the story moving from the first advent to the second advent, Jesus, because it fit his purpose, was dealing only with the first advent. It would not have been right had he gone ahead and read the rest of the passage to say this day, this passage is fulfilled in your ears, because it wouldn't be. He moves on in the middle of verse 2 and goes right into the second advent, but we're going to look at the whole picture because that more suits the purpose of our study today. So to proclaim the acceptable year of the Lord and the day of the vengeance of our God. And that, of course, is the tribulation period leading up to the second advent. To comfort all who mourn, to console those who mourn in Zion, to give them beauty for ashes, the oil of joy for mourning, the garment of praise for the spirit of heaviness. All of this is going to happen at the second advent. And you and I are going to be there. What we see prophetically in this passage, we will see practically when we return with our Lord at the second advent. But we can take the whole passage and make application to our lives in the here and now. And then we have that purpose clause at the end of verse 3, that they may be called trees, or literally oaks or terebinths of righteousness, the planting of the Lord, that he may be glorified. And we'll deal with that in just a moment. But what I want to start with is just explaining some of the phrases from a historical and a cultural point of view. What does it mean that Jesus is anointed to give beauty instead of ashes? Most of you are aware that in the ancient world, when you were going through a time of tremendous grief, or a time of great repentance, it could be because of, say, the loss of a child. There was a word that was used for grief in the New Testament, and that is the word used in Ephesians 4 and verse 30 for grieving the Holy Spirit, that spoke of the deepest kind of grief. It was described, for example, as the grief of a mother who has just lost her firstborn child. So when Paul says in Ephesians chapter 4, do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God by whom you are sealed to the day of redemption, he uses that word to indicate the effect that we have. And I think it's a whole realm of study that we have probably not even scratched the surface. We understand the idea of anthropopathism. We understand the idea of ascribing human emotions to God. What I think we don't understand is how much of that is actually an expression of the character and the nature of God. We have thought, or many of us, I think, have been inclined to think that God is emotionless. But I believe in the creation of man in the likeness of God, all that we have is a faint glimmer of all that he is. And so there is a sense in which God is grieved. There is a sense in which he expresses sorrow. And yet at one and the same time, he is a God who dwells perpetually in a state of blessing and joy within the Godhead. So how to explain that? I can't. Does it sound like a paradox or a contradiction? Yes, it does. But paradox, as G.K. Chesterton so well put, is the essence of truth. All truth involves paradox. There's always, for example, the sovereignty of God and the free will of man. And this people have wrangled over this forever. And to me, it's so simple to just take what Jesus said there in John, what is it, John chapter 6, 37. All that the Father gives me will come to me, and him that comes to me I'll in no wise cast out. Is God sovereign? Absolutely. Does man have free will? Absolutely. Does that sound like contradiction? Absolutely. It's a paradox. But paradox is a part of life. Even in our interaction with other people, we find that paradox is often a part of our life. So what I want us to try to understand is, what does this mean? What does it mean, beauty for ashes? It's not difficult for us to understand the preaching of the good tidings. That's what we saw Jesus doing in John chapter 9. He was teaching, he was preaching, he was healing. I take teaching to be instruction to those who are believers. In other words, providing them with biblical and doctrinal information. The preaching is a proclamation of the gospel, which is focused primarily to the unbeliever. I do believe that evangelism should be teaching evangelism. In other words, there should be some instruction along with it, but it's primarily a proclamation of a message. And so Jesus was preaching and teaching and healing. He's preaching the good tidings. He's sent to heal the brokenhearted. He's sent to set captives free. We can understand all of those things very easily. But what does it mean when it talks about comforting those who are mourning by giving them beauty for ashes? In the ancient world, if you were going through one of these times of grief, you would actually take ashes and put them on your head. And the ashes on the head, as Job sitting in the ash heap when he was going through his grief, was a symbol of brokenness and lowliness to the point where you were in the ash heap. One of the Psalms talks about God lifting the poor up out of the ash heap. What is it indicating? It's indicating that here is a person who is in a broken condition in life. They're going through a terrible grief in life, and yet God lifts them up and exalts them out of the ash heap. And the primary picture there is of a person who has come to the point of being broken by life to the point of repentance. And where there's that broken and contrite spirit, then God lifts and exalts them up through the work of redemption and reconciliation. Here, the ashes being the symbol of grief, you can refer to Job 2 and verse 8, are being replaced by beauty. But the Hebrew word for beauty here is actually a headdress or a turban. So there's a very strong picture that's being brought through here of taking a person who is experiencing this grief and this pain and anguish, and now you are putting what we might call a festive headdress, a festive ornament or an ornamental headdress on their head. What would that be? Well, the idea there is that the person is preparing themselves to go to a party. They're going to a celebration. And the fact that both of these are on the head, I think, is significant, because I think what it's telling us is that it's all in the attitude, as we just illustrated. You can have the attitude of the ashes on the head. Everything the Jews did outwardly, they're very concrete thinking people. The Hebrew language is a very concrete language. And they think in terms of solid realities, whereas the Greek is more conceptual. The Hebrew is more pictorial. And so when you talk about a person who has ashes on their head, they may not actually have ashes on their head. You're talking about the fact that they are going through a time of deep grief and sorrow and suffering. And if you exchange the ashes on the head for the turban or the ornamental headdress, the picture is that there's a change of the mental attitude. There's a change within the heart. How much better to have the inner change that is real than just the external change? You could take a person who is grieving for a lost loved one and take them to a party, and you've changed their environment, but you haven't changed their attitude. Here the difference is that Jesus Christ came to effect genuine change, and that's the idea that I'm trying to get across to us. That he actually brings about a change within. And the only way to comprehend the transformation that takes place is that without changing the person's circumstances, without changing the conditions around them, the Lord Jesus Christ is able to enter into that life and to transform the person so that even in the same situation, whereas they were once grieving, they are now celebrating and rejoicing. The turban on the head being a picture of possibly going to a wedding or some other festivity of great joy and celebration. The oil of gladness means festive anointing. They had oils in the ancient world, very much like our colognes and perfumes today, and these were used for special occasions. When Mary, for example, came and anointed the Lord before the crucifixion, she was taking a year's wages. And the story of Mary is just a phenomenal story of changing a person from ashes, because if you remember, some of you may disagree with me, but I'm convinced that this is the way the story works out. The first incident of this happens in Luke chapter 7. An unnamed woman comes to Jesus in the house of a Pharisee and begins weeping at his feet and wiping his feet with her hair. She's not named. Most commentators identify her as Mary Magdalene. You know, Mary Magdalene, the harlot, which there is no biblical evidence to identify her as a harlot. Mary Magdalene had seven demons cast out of her, but there's nothing whatever in Scripture to identify her as a prostitute or a harlot. There is, however, very strong evidence that in this family of three young people, And who knows what tragedy they must have faced. You have Martha and Lazarus and Mary, apparently the youngest. And in this family, one of them apparently reacted to the circumstances of their life. We're not told what happened to their parents. But somehow they are cast on their own and apparently a fairly young group of young people. None of them married. Very unusual. It's a very unusual situation to have two sisters and a brother living together, not one of them married. The one who came to Jesus, who is unnamed in Luke chapter 7, is the younger of that trio, and that is Mary. And Mary apparently went off the rails. She was in a completely different city. She was known throughout that city as a prostitute, a woman of the street, when she came in and began weeping at the feet of Jesus. Now you ask, how do you know that that was that Mary? Because John tells us. In John chapter 12, he identifies the Mary. If you want to just turn there, hold your place here in Isaiah, because this is a beautiful picture. Sorry? Chapter 11 is the first reference. We were just here looking at the death of Lazarus, but it tells us in John 11 and verse 1, a certain man was sick, Lazarus of Bethany, the town of Mary and her sister Martha. It was that Mary. She's designated here. It was that Mary who anointed the Lord with fragrant oil and wiped his feet with her hair, whose brother Lazarus was sick. John's talking here in the past tense. This is an earlier incident. Then when you turn over to John chapter 12, we find her doing it again. 6 days before the Passover, Jesus came to Bethany where Lazarus was, who had been dead, whom he had raised from the dead, and they made him a supper. Martha served, but Lazarus was one of those who sat at table with him. Then Mary took a pound of very costly oil of spikenard, anointed the feet of Jesus, and wiped his feet with her hair. This is the second time she's done this. The first time she did it in repentance. And I think the John 11 reference is referring back to the incident of Luke chapter 7. Remember, John wrote very late in the early first century. Matthew, Mark, Luke, these were known gospels, known stories, well recognized at that time. So he's referring back to that earlier incident. And then, of course, now we have the second and the last of the incidents where verse 4 says, one of his disciples, Judas Iscariot, Simon's son, who would betray him, said, why was this fragrant oil not sold for 300 denarii and given to the poor? This he said not because he cared for the poor, but because he was a thief and he had the money box and he used to pilfer what was put into it. But Jesus said, let her alone. She has kept this for the day of my burial. The poor you have with you always. Me you do not have always. And of course, the interesting question here is, where did Mary, coming from a poor family of these three that were probably just struggling to get by, come up with a year's wages to anoint his feet? And I think the answer is 3 years of ministry from the time she repented, from the time she came with the ashes on her head, if you will, of repentance, weeping at his feet, to the time she comes in celebration and victory, she's the only one of the disciples who knew what was about to happen. I think Mary was the greatest disciple of the time of the earthly life of Jesus Christ. And our Lord makes it clear that when she came the last time, she came as a celebration. She was preparing him for the burial, and she was looking forward to the resurrection. And it's very interesting. You don't see her around during the time of the crucifixion, the time that they're all hiding. And I believe she was sitting at home, and I believe she was waiting, saying, that's one day down. Got two to go. That's two down. There's three. She knew what was going to happen. She's waiting for the resurrection. She was zoned in, if you want to use that term. She understood what was going on. But you can kind of see the difference. Coming the one time in the repentance, coming the second time in celebration, what did Christ do in her life? He removed the ashes. He gave her the ornament, the festive anointing, if you will, that completely changed the person that she was. And I think that the money that she used for this year's worth of, I mean, this is a colossal expenditure for people living in that time. And I think from the moment of her regeneration, she was probably taking in laundry, taking in ironing, doing babysitting. I don't know what they did in those days to make money, but in 3 years' time, she was able to sock away 1 year's wages, and the whole time she's saving it. Why? She was looking forward to the time she would do this. Somehow she understood what was going on. Somehow she understood the ministry of the Lord Jesus Christ, I believe, better than any of the other disciples. I could be wrong. I'll know when I meet her, but that's the best explanation and exegesis I can give you on that. So coming back to Isaiah 61, what the prophecy is here 750 years before Christ, we find fulfilled. And the reason is because of who he is. It's all in the fact that he is the Christ. And as we read passages like Isaiah chapter 9, which we always reflect on during Christmas time, unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given. The government shall be on his shoulders, and so on and so forth, and he shall be called Wonderful Counselor. What's next? The Mighty God, the Prince of Peace, the Everlasting Father, or the Father of Eternity. You can't have a Christ and not have it be God in human flesh. And so because of this, Jesus picks up the I am statement. And with that, you can turn with me to John 15 and we'll look a little bit at the I ams of Jesus. John 15 is just one of them that we'll use as the illustration. Remember I mentioned to you that there are eight signs in the Gospel of John. Most commentators, interestingly, identify seven of them. And they miss the eighth one. Which is interesting because the first sign, remember John uses the word semion, which means a supernatural, astounding event, but it has a spiritual meaning. The first one mentioned in John is the last one, the resurrection. Because they came and said to Jesus when he cleared the temple the first time, what sign do you show to prove that you have this authority? And he said, here's a sign I'll show you. Destroy this temple and I'll rebuild it in 3 days. That was the ultimate sign. Every other sign in the Gospel of John is actually looking at the ramifications of who this man is. If he can turn water into wine, what could he do with your life? If he can give sight to the blind, if he can raise up the crippled, if he can raise the dead, what can he do with your life and with my life? If only we have the faith to let him work in our life. So we see the I am here in John 15. And of course, the first one is found in the fourth chapter with the woman at the well. She says, I know that Christ is coming and that he will teach us all things. And his response to her was what? I am. Our English says, I am he, but the he is in italics. Because what he actually said is, I am. And you'll remember as you come to the end of the story and Judas brings the crowd out to arrest him. You know, they're going to arrest him. They've got soldiers and they've got clubs and spears and swords and everything. And he says, who are you looking for? And they said, Jesus of Nazareth. And he said, I am. What happened? They all fell down. I mean, they had no choice, chance to arrest this man if he didn't want to be arrested. Just the mere statement of his name was enough to put them on their back. Here in John 15, verse 1, he says, I am the true vine. And this is a great one for you and I because it comes in that beautiful, beautiful upper room discourse. I love this passage of Scripture. John 13 through 17, I read it. I go back to it over and over. The more I read it, the more amazed I am, the more astounded I am at what he has to teach. And I would even go so far as to say this, I believe that every epistle of the New Testament is expounding the upper room discourse. If you look at the real essence of what Paul is saying in any of his epistles, particularly Paul, James seems to be expounding to a degree the Sermon on the Mount or elements of it and making application to the church age. But in the epistles of Paul, he's really dealing. I mean, Ephesians, what is Ephesians all about? You who are far off and we who are near have now been brought together and he has removed the middle wall of partition. He came to those who were far and to those who were near, those who are far the Gentiles, those who are near the Jews, and he has removed the middle wall of partition and he is our peace. who has made both into one new man. He's talking about the church. But what is the whole thing expounding on? It's expounding on Jesus' high priestly prayer in John 17, that they may be one as you and I are one, you in me and I in them, and them in me, and all of us united together. He's just really building on that whole unity. And then he says to him, I believe it's in the third chapter, to be diligent to maintain what? The unity of the body. The unity of the body in the spirit of peace. Building on that same thing. So here Jesus identifies himself as the true vine. I'm just going to read through verse 8 because that really completes the thought. I am the true vine. My Father is the vine dresser. Every branch in me that does not bear fruit, he takes away. That's not a good translation. That almost sounds like the idea that if you fail, he removes you. The word that is used here is not ireo. There are two verbs that are very close together. And most commentators take this as being ireo or A-I-R-E-O. But it's not. That's not the root verb here. The root verb here is iro. I mean, it's just missing one little letter. What difference does it make? Well, it makes a lot of difference because ireo means to take up or take away. Iro means to lift up. Makes a big difference if you're the branch. I mean, if you're the branch, that one little letter makes a lot of difference. Every branch in me that does not bear fruit, he lifts up. He's using cultural terminology from the viticulture, if you will, from the vineyard culture of Israel. Because in those days, they didn't do like vineyards today. Vineyards today put the vines on cables. They lift them up off the ground and you walk along through them and, you know, they're up here. Not so in the ancient world. They didn't have wire. They lifted them up and put them on a stone. And they would leave the vine laying on the ground during the winter because the earth warmed it and kept it from freezing. And then when springtime came and it came time for the vine to begin to produce, then they would lift it up and they would put a stone under it. They would go along the vine, they would put stones under it and lift it up so that it could get circulation and air and the sunshine and it would begin to produce and then they would start the pruning process. So the point here is God is a lot more gracious than most theologians and commentators, and when branches are not producing, he knows how to work in their life to lift them up. And another purpose for lifting the vine up was to get it separated from the earth, because otherwise it would put out shoots that would go into the earth and sap the vine of its strength. The closer you and I are tied to this earth, the less fruit we're going to bear, because this world saps our strength. It drains our energy. And therefore the Lord knows how to separate us from that which hinders our production. That's the lifting up. So every branch that does not bear fruit, he lifts it up. And every branch that does bear fruit, he prunes it. The word prune literally means to clean. It's to purify. That it may bear more fruit. You are already clean because of the word which I have spoken to you. Go back in your mind to John 13 where he's talking to Peter. Peter says, you're not going to wash my feet. Jesus said, if I don't wash your feet, you have no partnership with me. Fellowship is the issue here, not salvation. And Peter says, well then, give me a bath. Jesus said, no, he who is bathed, he who has had regeneration, what Paul calls in Titus 3 and verse 5, the washing of regeneration. Once you've had the bath of regeneration, you don't have to ever take the bath again. You just need to wash your feet, Peter. So Jesus cleanses the feet of Peter, and the cleansing here, of course, is the refining of the believer's life. Verse 4, abide in me and I in you. Back to Psalm 84, that's the dwelling in the temple. How beautiful it is to dwell in the temple of the Lord. What's he talking about? Abiding in Christ is the New Testament fulfillment or parallel to that. As the branch cannot bear fruit of itself unless it abides in the vine, neither can you unless you abide in me. I would just suggest for those of you that want to do a study, work your way through the Gospel of John and look at the use of the word abide. It's actually a theme Jesus has been building since very early on in the Gospel, and it comes into its fullest sense in this chapter. Verse 5, I am the vine, you are the branches. He who abides in me and I in him bears much fruit, for without me you can do nothing. I always puzzled over the phrase, abide in me and I in you. What is he saying there? Because I know sometimes I don't abide in him. What's the significance or the ramifications of that? We'll see in a moment. Verse 6, if anyone does not abide in me, he is cast out as a branch. Now, if you're a branch, you're a believer. The casting out has to do with disciplinary action by God. The believer who fails to abide in Christ is going to wither because he has broken a vital connection with his Lord. The sap is not flowing, if you want to put it that way. The spiritual life is not being nourished and nurtured. And they, notice he doesn't say God does this, he says they gather them and throw them into the fire and they are burned. I think he's talking here about two things. Number one, what happens to the believer who chooses to live a carnal life on this earth? And number two, what happens to the production of the carnal believer when he stands at the bema seat of Jesus Christ? In both cases, they are burned in the sense that the witness, the testimony, the productivity of the believer on this earth is completely shattered and destroyed, or burned up, if you will. And at the bema seat of Jesus Christ, as Paul reveals to us in 1 Corinthians chapter 3, if any man suffers loss, his works will be burned up. Yet he himself shall be saved, yet so as through fire. So there's no connotation of loss of salvation in any of this, but there is loss. Next week I'll be dealing with the doctrine of eternal rewards, and every passage that people try to use to prove that you can lose your salvation has nothing whatever to do with your salvation. It has everything to do with your production and your eternal rewards. And a great one is in Galatians 5:19-21, where he talks about the works of the flesh. He goes through what the works of the flesh are. And then he says at the end, of which I told you before, as I tell you now again, that they that do such things shall not inherit the kingdom of God. Well, inheriting the kingdom of God is not salvation. Inheriting the kingdom of God is receiving eternal reward in which you are placed in a status of ruling and reigning with Jesus Christ. And I have to tell you, folks, this may come as a shock, not all believers are going to reign with Jesus Christ. All believers have a fundamental inheritance. I know I'm kind of getting off to next week's conference, but it's heavy on my mind, as you can imagine. All believers have a base inheritance because they're a child of God. They're a member of the royal family. And so Peter says, we have an inheritance, incorruptible, undefiled, fades not away, reserved in heaven for you who are kept by the power of God. All believers have that. But they don't have the above and beyond. They don't have the placement in a position of authority and a position of rulership. Because Paul makes it very, very clear in 2 Timothy chapter 2 and verse 12, if we suffer with him, if, conditional, we shall reign with him. What's the question? If we don't suffer with him, we don't reign with him. And we'll be looking at a whole host of privileges and promises and options that are available to you and I, but the only time we get to earn them is now. If we lose it now, it's lost there. So our lives count. It doesn't matter how we live. You say, well, I'm not interested in eternal rewards. Ho, ho, you will be when you get there. You will be. When Jesus talks of treasure in heaven, listen, don't think there's not a currency in heaven that can has purchasing power in the kingdom of God. Because he makes it very clear that there is. Don't think that it doesn't matter whether you have a certain opportunity or a certain privilege or a certain enjoyment, because it will matter. Don't think it won't matter the name that you're called by in eternity. It will matter. So all of those things come into the idea here of production and reward or loss. Can we lose as Christians? Absolutely, we can lose a lot. We can lose a lot, and we need to realize it. The only way for us to gain is to lose. If any man loses his life, he will find it. If you find your life, find it here, lose it there. Lose it here, find it there. That's our option. So I believe this is what Jesus is talking about in the sixth verse. Don't abide in Christ, guess what? You're going to be cut off from the nutrition of the vine, from the nourishment of the vine, from the production of the vine, and there's going to be a burning. Part of that burning is going to be a loss in your own life of joy and happiness and fulfillment. Because you see, we are in the kingdom of God right now. I hope you understand that. I'm not saying that this is the kingdom age. I saw some of you looking like, he's gone nuts like that other guy. No. Now, we're not in the kingdom age. But you and I are already in the kingdom of God. And in the kingdom of God, we have certain privileges and we have certain responsibilities. And I have no problem with the prayer, thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. One day his kingdom will reign on earth. But right now, as long as I do his will, his kingdom is being done in my life. And that's pretty important. That's pretty important. Verse 7, if you abide in me and my words abide in you, what's he referring back to? He goes back to John chapter 8, verse 31 and 36, where he talks about, if you abide in my word, then you are my disciples indeed, and you will know the truth, and the truth will set you free. And if the Son sets you free, you will be free indeed. And why is that important? Because Isaiah just told us that he came to set the captives free. You ever been a slave? I've been a slave. You know what most of us say? We're just like the Jews of his day when he says, when he told them that in John chapter 8, what was their response to him? We have never been enslaved to any man. They were slaves of their own sin. They were slaves of their own religion. They were slaves of the Roman Empire. And they're saying, we're free. It's pretty hard to help a slave who thinks he's free. It's hard to liberate a person who doesn't want to be liberated. Only the Word of God under the ministry of God the Holy Spirit can bring us to the point where we realize what it means to be a slave. And it's a real eye-opener when that realization comes. And we understand to some degree or another in our life we have been enslaved to past hurts or old wounds or bitterness or unforgiveness or whatever it may be. We find that we have shackled ourselves and chained ourselves where we could have been free. He said, if you abide in me and my words abide in you, you will ask what you desire and it will be done for you. You know what the real secret of prayer is? There are two secrets to prayer. I want to get these down there. I've read books and books and books on prayer, some of them fantastic. I think prayer is one of the most overlooked, unused privileges and opportunities that you and I have. But there are two secrets to prayer. Number one, God always hears prayer. You will never find Jesus speaking about prayer in the sense that God doesn't hear it. He always approaches the issue of prayer with the fact that God always hears and God always answers. But there's a second part, and this is the real highlight. That is, prayer is only effective when it's according to the will of God. I may be praying for something that is totally not God's will. And you know what? He'll hear me. And he'll answer me. And his answer will be no. Or his answer may be, I see your desire. I can't answer it the way you want. I will answer the desire, but it'll be in the way I see fit. But when you and I come to a point where we abide in him as and his word is abiding in us to the point where we have become spiritually synchronized with the Heavenly Father, it changes the things that we ask for. It changes the way that we pray. And suddenly we find that we have a very small interest in our own prayers. Very little time are we spending praying for what I want or what I need or what I'd like. Our prayers are completely devoted to those who are around us and those who are in need and those that we can fulfill the ministry of a priest to by interceding in their behalf before the throne of grace. That's when prayer gets exciting, because that's when you start praying and seeing answers in this person's life and that person's life. And someone was just telling me with tears standing out there in the walkway about praying for years for this person that nobody ever thought would come around. And now the person's coming back and saying, thank you for having a ministry in my life. Christ has changed my life. That's a powerful prayer. It's a life-changing prayer. But I have to let you in on the fact that if your prayers primarily focus on what you want or even what you think your needs are, you're going to have a very puny prayer life. It's going to be very shallow. Start praying. If you want to pray for yourself, there's one way you can focus on yourself. Thank God. Just start thanking Him for everything. Oswald Chambers, who said the greatest kind of giving. No, it was G.K. Chesterton. I get these guys mixed up. You know, good friends of mine. I'll never forget. Oh, what's his name? He said the greatest giving is thanksgiving. You know, not all of us can give. I mean, we can all give something, but you may at times feel like I don't have anything to give. Oh yeah, you do. Thanksgiving. I've got to hurry on. I'm way behind schedule. Verse 8, by this my Father is glorified that you bear much fruit, and so you will be my disciples. It all begins with the I am in verse 1. Folks, none of this would be possible if He is not who He claims to be. It's the identity of the person. So let me give you some I ams, and then I hope you are holding your place in Isaiah 61, because I want to show you five stages in that development. Let me give you a few of the I ams. This is not all of them, but a few of them. John 4:26 and John 18:5. John 4:26 and 18:5. I am He. He's identifying Himself as the Christ. That statement identifies Him as deity. He is God in the human flesh, in the incarnation. Secondly, John 6:35 and 41, I am the bread of life. What is the I am? It's a blank check written on the bank account of heaven, placed to your checkbook for you to use. You fill out the amount. What do you want? I am the nourishment of your soul. Thirdly, John 8:12 and 9:5. Jesus said, I am the light of the world. I hear people all the time say, I wish God would guide me. I wish God would comfort me. Well, there it is. He already is that and more. Our problem is our perception of what that means is not what He means. When He says, I am the light of the world, He says, he who follows me will not walk in darkness. And here we are walking around in darkness and wondering why it's dark. And we're like a guy that's ramming his head against the wall and he's saying, I don't know why it hurts. I have this headache. It just won't quit. And he just keeps ramming his head against the wall. And there we are living a life that is in darkness, apart from fellowship, not abiding, not saturating the soul in the Word of God, not taking into consideration the importance of actually applying all this stuff that we're learning. And we're there in the dark and we're saying, oh God, give me light. Oh God, give me guidance. And He's saying, oh, I've been guiding you the whole time. I'm over here. Where are you? John 10:7-9, I am the door. I am your only hope of entering heaven. John 10:11-14, I am the good shepherd. Here's Psalm 23 in action. John 10:11-14. Then we have John 11:25. We saw it earlier. I am the resurrection and the life. Folks, get this in your mind. Resurrection is not a place. Resurrection is a person. Resurrection is not an event that happens at a point of time. Resurrection is a moment-by-moment spiritual reality. For those who live in resurrection life, the resurrection is just the next step in the journey. Because resurrection is a daily experience. And then our passage, John 15, 1-5. I am the true vine. If you take those together with the first and the last, John 4, 26 and John 18, 5, you actually have 8 statements of our Lord. Now come back to Isaiah and let me just touch on 5 stages that I see in this process. If Christ came to do what he claims and what this prophecy anticipates, what does it mean in practical terms to you and I? How can we know if he's working in our life? The first work is the work of restoration. It's a work of restoration. He came to heal the brokenhearted. A broken heart is a malfunction. A broken heart is something contrary to what God originally wills or plans. The healing of the broken heart is a restoration of a soul into a right relationship with God. As I've said before, and I stress it again and again, physical healing is nothing compared to spiritual healing. When your heart, that is the very central part of your being, the real you, is brought back into a right relationship, take an unbeliever. Their heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked, and who can know it? Christ comes into that life through the gospel and the faith of that individual, and that heart is then regenerated, made new. The person becomes a new creature in Christ, and now they have a heart that is right with God. Now they have a new heart and a new spirit and new life. There is the healing of the broken heart. So restoration. The second step is liberation. To proclaim liberty to the captives. Once restoration has taken place, the work of liberation begins and it pursues us through the rest of our life. You know why? Because you and I in our sin nature have a tendency to want to be a slave. We fear freedom. Paul talks about the glorious liberty of the children of God, and we're afraid of that liberty. Because with that liberty comes great accountability. And we would rather be a slave to a religion. We would rather be a slave to a denomination or a slave to a doctrine or anything, just anything other than having me stand completely alone in the presence of the Lord and be accountable for myself. Liberation follows restoration. Then comes identification. As God continues the work in your life and my life, having brought us back to Himself and beginning and continuing that work of liberation, there comes a point where we begin to identify with Him. First within our own soul, within our own conviction, in our own devotion, and as that happens, more and more to the world around us. Our identification becomes clear. Colonel Ken Curcio's nephew, Sharon's nephew, Samuel Finnessy, went into the Marine Corps, took a stand for Jesus Christ from the very beginning, and immediately came under tremendous hostility from his sergeants and officers, those above him. Tremendous hostility. Recently, they formed up to bid his gunnery sergeant goodbye, who was being transferred to another place, who had mercilessly persecuted this kid who stood firm for Jesus Christ. As a gunny sergeant, hardcore old guy, walked down the line shaking the hands of each one of those people, came before Sam, grabbed hold of his hand, and Sam had no idea this had happened. Took hold of his hand with tears in his eyes. He said, "Lance Corporal Finnessy, I want to thank you for introducing me to Jesus Christ." And he said it so everybody heard it. He paid a price. Was it worthwhile? You better believe it. He was identified. Identification is so important. After identification comes consolation. Notice that it's only after this that you have the comfort to those that mourn, the consolation, the beauty for ashes, the oil of joy for mourning, the garment of praise for the spirit of heaviness. Here is a believer who is clothed in rejoicing. Why is that? Because apart from a full and complete identification with Jesus Christ, these things can't be. Identification is everything. Why do you think we have the lineage portions of the Bible? So-and-so begat and begat and begat and begat, and those mean nothing to you and I. Those are the portions that we skip over. You wouldn't skip over them if it was your ancestors. I love history, and I love family history, and I've dug, and my mother spent years doing this, and I study our family history, and I can trace my lineage back 1,000 years. That's a pretty neat thing. When you have a lineage that you can say, yeah, this ancestor, you know, down here, it gives me a sense of, what would we call it? Identity. I have a sense of identity because I am identified. There's nothing that will give you a history and a lineage like identifying with Jesus Christ, because your spiritual lineage is much greater in its import and impact than any physical lineage. All of us have heroes and scoundrels in our lineage. I mean, some came on the Mayflower and some met the Mayflower, and who cares anyway? But when we begin to understand that our union with Jesus Christ places us in a biblical lineage that runs all the way back to Adam. And there are only two lineages in the Bible, and one is the lineage of Adam and the other is the lineage of Jesus Christ. One's found in Genesis, one's found in Matthew. Which one are we in? When I read the lineage of Matthew and Luke, I'm reading, that's my family. That's my lineage, and I'm part of that. That's my spiritual bloodline. That's my identity. Why? Because those who came before and those who came after all have one thing in common, and that is faith in Jesus Christ. So that identification is so important. He's identifying, and then he is comforting. And the comfort comes from the identity, and the result of receiving the comfort, the beauty, the rejoicing, the robes, the turbans, the oil of anointing, all of these things, picturing someone who is going to a real party. Why? Impartation. That's the fifth. When I let him restore and liberate me, and I identify with him, and I receive the outpouring of those fountains of mercy and consolation, I have something to offer the rest of the world. And he says that, the purpose clause, they may be oaks of righteousness. And what is an oak of righteousness? Let me give you an example. There was a guy named, I think I have his name here, Elzéard Bouffier. That's the best I can pronounce the French, those of you who have French lineage. Elzéard Bouffier, from 1913 to 1947, his wife and son died shortly before World War I. He was a young man. He took to the mountains of France with a flock of sheep and became a shepherd. He retreated. And during the time that he was there, in this barren landscape where there were no trees, all of the trees had been cut down. It was barren, it was windblown, it was desolate. He began to take acorns and sort them and spend his time, as he's watching the sheep, sorting these acorns, taking the ones that were perfect, soaking them in water, and then he would walk along with his staff and he would punch holes in the ground and he would plant these all day long. Between 1913 and 1947, in a place where all the people had left, all of the old villages had dried up, all of the streams had dried up because there was no water, he planted a forest that was over 30 miles long. In time, it came to be known as a national nature reserve. And guess what happened? In the period of his life of planting these oaks, the waters began to run again, because you can't have surface water if you don't have water below the surface. And the thing that puts a balance in all of it is the growth of trees and shrubs. And so the people began moving back. Villages cropped up on the edge of this forest. People began farming. The land became fertile. The water began to flow. Why? All because one man devoted his life tirelessly, endlessly, planting, planting, faithfully planting. And what would that mean if you were talking about souls instead of trees? Take that little acorn. That soul of that person that you've prayed for, who turns to Christ, and you plant that little seed and it begins to grow and it becomes an oak. You all know what an oak is. It's a tough tree. It can stand the storms of life. It can stand the howling gales. And not only can it stand them, it becomes a source of shelter and it becomes a source of blessing to all who take refuge under its branches. And that's what God intends you and I to be. God wants you and I to be an oak of righteousness. Why else would He liberate us? Why else would He reconcile us to Himself? Why else would He identify us? Why else would He put the mantle of His Holy Spirit on us? So that we could become an oak of righteousness. And the astounding thing is, it's available to all of us. It's as close as right here. It's as close as that little key called faith. And faith unlocks the door not only of spiritual opportunity and time, but of eternal opportunity and blessing above and beyond anything your small mind or my small mind has even begun to scrape. Christ, the great I Am of the New Testament, the Good Shepherd, comes into the world to make all of this possible and then leaves the world. And the disciples are all sad and disappointed. They didn't understand. He's telling them in the upper room, "I'm leaving, guys." And they're all long-faced, gloomy. He says, "If you really understood what was going on, you'd be rejoicing." Isn't that the story of life, usually? We spend so much time grieving, moaning, and complaining, and if we just understood what God was doing, we're like Moses. I'll give you an example as I close this down. Here's Moses, right? "Oh God, show me your glory." God says, "Nah, Moses, you can't handle it." "Oh yeah, show me your glory." "Moses, if you see me, you die, you know? I mean, you can't do it." "Please show me your glory." God says, "Okay, I'll give you a little bit of it." He says, "You can see my hind parts." Literally, it means my fading glory, my receding glory. So Moses goes into the cleft of the rock. It says God covers him with his hand, and God passes by. And after he passes by, he removes his hand, and Moses just catches just a glimpse of his fading glory. Now that's Old Testament. You and I are living in the fulfillment. We're living in the New Testament dispensation. Our desire is not to catch a glimpse of the fading glory. That was for people in the under the Mosaic law. Paul expounds on that whole thing in 2 Corinthians chapter 3. And he says, hey, even fading glory is pretty glorious. It's pretty glorious. But why not stand in the full light of the glory? Most of us spend our whole lives, every time we go through a trial, whining, moaning, complaining. And then after it's over, we go, did you see what God did with that? We don't even catch what He's doing until He's already passed by. Oh, there He goes. That's too late. You catch the fading glory of it. And then you move along and you say, oh, I'll never forget this. I'll never forget this experience that I had and what God did with it. And the next you go along and you trip and you fall down and you're in another trial. And you go, why would God let this happen to me? Oh, there's His glory. Oh, it's too late. It's gone. When are we ever going to wake up to where when we're in the cleft of the rock, we're saying the glory's coming? When we're like those disciples, Friday, Saturday, instead of sitting there saying the Romans are coming, is that a knock at the door? Are there people in the street? What's going on? John, Peter, what's going on? there's Mary sitting in her home saying, Sunday's coming. Sunday's coming. She was tuned in. You and I need to get tuned in to what God's doing in our lives. Let's take a break. Father, thanks for your grace. Help us to reflect on and understand the things we've seen. We ask in Christ's name. Amen.